Turn with me to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John. Let me say to you in passing, I don't apologize for having services on Christmas Day. Just kind of a weird thing to think of. And it's a Sunday, you know. By the way, it's a Sunday like every other Sunday. I just want to tell you that. And that's all that needs to be said. So we don't apologize for that. Anybody who's not having services, you bring them here. We'll have services together and we'll honor the Lord and celebrate His birth and resurrection. So I'm glad that you're here. I want to take some time before we just get started. I just want to open us in prayer. But we're going to be back in 1 John. Don't know if we'll be here next week, but we'll see how far along we get. We have so much going on next week as we want to observe again the Lord's Supper. But 1 John will focus this morning. Let me open us in prayer as we seek the sovereign God and ask for His mercy. Lord, we want to be prepared to come into Your presence this morning. We recognize, God, that this is not just a physical preparation, it is a spiritual preparation. That we ask for You to make us ready to receive. Because, Lord, there's a lot that is going on in the minds of Your people and those who are not Your people in this place. There are family struggles. There are addressing losses in their family. There's just, and especially at this time, it's just so incredibly pressured. And so we have to ask You to spiritually prepare us to meet with You today because we want to give You the first fruits of our lives. But we do recognize at the same time that we are woefully sinful and ignorant, that we run away rather than run to You. We confess that to You. I confess that to You. And so I ask that You would meet with Your people and help Holy Spirit to overcome all obstacles that may be hindering Your work. It may be the obstacle of personal sin in someone's life. It may be the obstacle of distractions that may be in this place that go on that people are concerned about. And it's just the little things that the enemy likes to do and carry out to bring, to distract and to take away from the glorious message of Jesus Christ. So Holy Spirit, we would ask that You would bind any enemy that may be or seek any evil influences that may be here. We want to worship Jesus Christ. We want the Spirit of God to be honored. We want You to work. We welcome You, and You are in this place because Your people are in this place. But we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we confess our sin to You. I confess mine to You. Make me a pure heart and a pure eyes and a pure mind. Let us really see the holiness of God today. Let us come to grasp and appreciate with greater significance this message of Christmas. And so prepare us, Lord, to receive when at other times we may not be prepared. We thank You for that. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. 1 John, if you would, the book of 1 John. John is writing to a group of people who have never met Jesus. They've never put their eyes on Jesus, perhaps 60 years after John writes these things and all these things about Jesus, what he experienced when Jesus was on earth with him. He's experienced these things and they're still fresh on his mind. You know, there's some things you never forget, and Jesus was one of them. He'd be hard to forget, you know. I mean, even unbelievers in Jesus' time didn't forget Jesus. I mean, they remember the impact he made on society around them and on people's life and even on their life, even though they were not believers, perhaps. They remember this man who was just, who did works like no man ever did, who spoke like no man ever spoke. And when you got people coming to do evil against Jesus and walking back, said, "I couldn't do evil. This man, I've never heard anybody like this guy. I can't wrap my mind around him." And so, let me change out here. We're not going to fight that battle this morning. And so we see Jesus Christ on the forefront of John's mind as he writes, because he's writing, again, to a group of readers who have not experienced physically Jesus Christ. They've heard about him. They've heard the apostolic message, the message that the apostles bring. And he's writing against a heresy that would deny the very essence of Christianity. He's writing against and showing how to his readers that what these false teachers are doing is that they're teaching apostolic message. They're going against the very word of God. And so he has to set all this straight. And right at the forefront, right at the core of it all, is the person of Jesus Christ. And so where they would deny the very that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, Christianity proclaims Jesus is God in the flesh. And where they would say and deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ because they deny that he's God, because God can't take on a body, that would be their thinking and their philosophy. Christianity heralds the message that yes, not only did God become flesh, but God became flesh to take the sins of sinners, of sins of the world upon his shoulders. That's what he did. And so at the core of everything that John is writing, he has the person of Jesus in mind. He has to defend the person of Jesus, right? Or at least he has to set straight so these people who are hearing two different messages can be encouraged by this. And now what would encourage them? What would set them apart and say, okay, we know that John is telling the truth, as opposed to these other guys? John comes along, kind of gives us an idea by the fact that he was there with Jesus. These false teachers never seen Jesus. They have no idea. They've never laid eyes on him either. They're just talking about somebody they've never met. Now let's read in that context the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning," perhaps speaking either of his beginning of his ministry or the eternal purpose of God to bring about the Son of God in flesh, "that which was from the beginning," that speaking of the word of life that he talks about later, Jesus, "that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and never have forgotten his words," that's the context, "which we have seen with our eyes and can't get that image off our minds," that's the context, "which we have looked upon," that's a historical, careful contemplation, "and we have touched with our hands," concerning what? The word of, and I'm going to insert something here that the original language does, the word of the life. The word of the life. And he says, "the life was made manifest. We have seen it." Do you see how he's emphasizing? We've seen it. "We testify to it. We proclaim to you" what? "The eternal life." So what he's saying about the word of life, he's saying that this word of life is eternal life. Hang with that. "Which was with the Father," that's appropriate being that he's eternal, "and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? Why does he proclaim this message? "So that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." My friends, this Christmas season And every Christmas season, this Sunday, next Sunday, and every Sunday is about Jesus Christ. And please don't lose sight of that. It's about Jesus Christ. And what we noticed in these verses is an apostle's conviction about the person of Jesus Christ. He heard him. There's strong emphasis. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. We had something to do with his life. We were there when he was there. We were there at the critical moments of his life, of those three and a half years of earthly ministry where we start seeing Jesus come out and declaring who he was, and we start seeing his mission being unfolded right before us. They were there. They were the men on the front line. They knew him very well. And he is saying and is showing that he has convictions about Jesus Christ and who he is because he was on the front lines. We saw, we touched, we handled, we looked upon. All of these words that he's describing, that these deep-rooted, these strong convictions about Jesus being the very Son of God, who became a man, who died for sinners, who was raised to life, who is alive forever and will return to receive his children and judge the wicked one day. That's the conviction. The convictions he has is about that one person in history. And the false teachers denied all of this. They denied Jesus was really human. And John is going to say, I'm going to give you the proof that he is who he says he is. The false teachers were boasting. They were boasting about something that they, in someone they had never met. They were boasting wrongly about Christ. They were giving wrong information. What John is saying, listen, I want to let you know that this, what I'm talking about, I know it to be true because I was there. It's firsthand knowledge. Now, I can go to some of you, and I can have great thoughts of you, specifically you maybe who are married. And I said, you know, and I can go to somebody and said, this person's an awesome, and never have met you. I just kind of hear about you, and I see you around, but I don't really know you. Just have this kind of hands-off, secondhand knowledge of you, and I can have good thoughts, and then I can go to your wife, and I said, tell me what so-and-so's about. Now, she may bring a little different perspective on the whole thing, right? Why? Yes, because she has a first-hand knowledge of who you really are, right? And so secondhand knowledge is not near as good as first-hand knowledge. It doesn't take you long that I know some of you most of, if not all of you, think I'm an awesome, wonderfully guy. But just spend time with my wife. It wouldn't take 1 minute for her to kill all good thoughts about me, right? And so there's something about having a first-hand knowledge. It says, I know this guy. I know how he really is. You didn't see him walk on water. You didn't see him cast out demons. You didn't speak as no man ever spoke before. You didn't hear that. I was there. I was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there in the deepest moments of Jesus' life. I was there at the cross. I was beside his mother. And Jesus told me personally, take care of her. I was there in the deepest moments and the darkest days of Jesus, even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was there. I watched him suffer. And I watched him have the greatest joy that any person could ever have before he suffered on the cross. And I saw him have purpose and meaning in his life as he ran to the cross because he knew that was the reason for his birth in the first place. I was there. John has deep personal convictions because he saw the man. He lived with the man. He was with the man. You false teachers know nothing of him. Your message is wrong. It is based on falsehood. It is based on secondhand knowledge. John comes along and said, listen to me. We have heard him.
We have seen Him. And the impression has never left our lives. It has never left our minds. It has never left our ears. It's still ringing. We have looked upon Him. We have carefully contemplated the historicity of this man. He is not a ghost, as the false teachers would say. He is a real, live human being in the flesh. We know Him. We've handled Him. And I want to tell you, John says, about this one that we have firsthand knowledge of and that we have such personal, intimate relationship with. He is called what? The Word of the Life. He's called the Word of the Life. You know, we'll stand up for someone we have a firsthand knowledge of more so than we will of a secondhand knowledge of. John says, I know that Jesus is real. And he calls Him the Word of Life. And I just want to kind of emphasize that. And this may be all that we emphasize today. Who knows? But He's called the Word of Life. Do you see what that? Look in verse 2. The life, or at the end of verse 1, he says, we got this firsthand knowledge concerning the Word of the Life. The life was manifest. He's revealed. And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the what? The eternal life. It's not the first time that it's said that Jesus Christ is called the life. In fact, you can turn over to chapter 5 and look what he says in verse 11 and 12. What John says, he writes these words. He says, and this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in what? His Son. Whoever has the Son has what? Has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In Him was life, John says, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. And He has come to give life and life more abundantly, John 10:10. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though we were dead, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then John 5:26 says this, for as the Father hath life in himself, we know the Father as being God the Father. As the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Please listen. Whatever it means for the Father to have life in himself, whatever that phrase means, it means the same thing for Jesus. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given this authority, is authorized to have life in his Son. The Son has the same life that the Father has. You know what this is saying to us? It's saying that Jesus is God. That's what it's saying to us. What he is showing us is that Jesus Christ is none other than God. The emphasis here is not upon the word, it's on the word life. He is the Word of life. No. He is the Word of the life. That's who he is. He's the Word of the life. And he's showing us, when he says the life, he is showing the fullness that is found in Jesus Christ. The fullness of his being. The fullness of his personhood. Yes, Jesus speaks life. He brought the message of life. But he is life. So, Jesus brings, the life is in the message, but life is the man. You understand? So when the man brings the message is about the man. I'm bringing you the message of life, which is me. That's what he's saying. I am the life, and I am the one I'm talking about. I'm not talking about life of this kind of life of without authority, without responsibility, without any kind of accountability. Jesus says, no, that's not life. That's just foolish existence. I said, I'm life. Young people walk around and said, I want to know what life is. Well, good. Look to Christ. He's life. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. That's what the Bible talks about. You say, here's the issue. So I don't believe the Bible. But you have to deal with the Bible. because you may be wrong. And it's worthy of looking into, because you don't want to be right or wrong about this. Because Jesus, John calls him, not only is he the word of the life, he is eternal life. You can't be wrong about this, people. It's worth going into. Don't be ignorant and go through life. So I want to find life. I want to live my life. Do you realize your life was created by God Almighty and that you are to live your life for his purpose and his glory? That's what your life is for. And it's really not your life. Doug came up to me. It was funny. He was saying in jest, he said, Merry Christmas, and I hope Santa Claus gives you everything you deserve. Right? It's a little jest. I said, I don't want what I deserve. He said he told a man that. The guy just like went nuts. I don't want what I deserve. The fact that I'm here today means he didn't give me what I deserved. And so he's saying the emphasis upon the life. Life is Christ. You see, when someone speaks of having eternal life, they can't speak about that unless Jesus is in the equation. To speak of life is to speak of Jesus Christ. You can't talk about finding inner peace unless you talk about Jesus Christ. You can't talk about having hope in darkness unless you talk about Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's life. And he's not just a life, he is the life. He is the fullness of all life. So when I look to him, I'm saying, oh, that's what life is. That's what my life is supposed to be like. You're here for a limited amount of years, very limited, some more than others. 80, 90 years, it frails in comparison to eternity. They're very limited. And he's saying, my life is to be your life, and your life is to be my life. It's all about me, and it always has been. What does it mean for Christ to be life? See, God's life is different from every other living human being. In fact, when you look in the scriptures, you'll see that God is contrasted with other gods. The God is contrasted with other false gods, inanimate objects, things like a metal and silver that they used to fashion themselves. You'll see throughout the scriptures that God is contrasted with him. As the Father has life in himself, so is he given the Son to have life in himself. Listen, I want to tell you something about God. The Bible teaches us that God is self-existent. And if the Father is self-existent, as he is, then the Son is self-existent. And what do I mean about that? God depends on himself. He doesn't need any of us. And when we think of the self-existence of God, we bring into that whole equation of the eternality of God, that God is eternal, that God has always existed, that he was never, ever created, that he was not derived. He did not receive his being by anyone. He cannot be deprived of that being from anyone. When you speak of the eternality of God, that God has always existed, it's the attribute of eternity means that God exists endlessly, that his existence extends endlessly backwards and forwards, and there is no succession of time or nothing, no obstacle that could ever stop that. He cannot be frustrated. His eternality, the fact that he always will be, he always has been, and he always will be, can never be frustrated. No one can stop that. If God exists endlessly, then he never came into existence. Nor was he ever caused to come into existence. He is endlessly self-existent. I know that kind of gets your mind, but I'm telling you, this is God we're talking about, right? And when we speak of the eternality of Christ, we're not meaning that Christ simply existed before his birth or before creation even. We are saying that he's always existed, period. Because there are some that would say that teach that Christ preexisted, but he's not eternal. They would say that they teach that he, if he's the only begotten, then he must have a beginning. But that's not what the scriptures speak. Listen, if there is no eternal Christ, then there is no eternal Trinity. If Christ came into existence at his birth, that's when he began, just like a child today. If that's when he started and began his life, and he did not exist before that point, then listen, there is no eternal Trinity. Eternal means he's always existed. And it means if he's not eternal, that he's not God, because that's to be God is to be eternal. And if he's not eternal, that means he lied because he claimed to be eternal. You see, I mean, Christ is God. This is the message that John is saying. I know who he is. You don't have to fret. You don't have to worry about whether the message that we preached is wrong. You don't have to now juggle the messages to see which one you're going to adhere to. I am saying this is the truth. I was there with him. God is a self-existent one. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I think it interesting that what the writer of Hebrews does, and you can turn there if you like in the book of Hebrews. I'm a paperclip guy, so I'm a paperclip there. But I just want you to listen to what it says about the Son, because the writer of Hebrews writes concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ above all things, above sacrifices, above angels, above men. He's superior. And he shows this in chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 8. He says, but of the Son, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. So we want to perk our ears up and see what he's saying. He says, but of the Son of Jesus, he says this: your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You hear what he said? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You're the eternal Son. Look what he says in the following verses. In verse 10, he says, and he quotes another psalm, and he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, let me just stop here and just let you know that he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Why is that important? Because what he's talking about God here in that psalm, and what is the writer of Hebrews doing? He's saying what is said of God is said of the Son here. And just so you know, in the mind of the Jew, you just don't go around flippantly saying you're God and you're God and you're God. There's only one God. And for anybody to make that proclamation is to be cut off, is to be killed. That's blasphemy to say that you're God. And what the writer of the Hebrews, we see the Jewish writers are saying, listen, he's God. He's God. He's given all the proof and the evidence of God. And he said, listen, he said, I know that he's God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. What is said about God in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, it's exactly like it is here. And he's saying it about the Son. This Son is eternal. Now, unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You see? The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The Lord also is established, that is, that he cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Romans, Paul writes, for the invisible things of this world from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his what? His eternal power in his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're not self-sufficient. We need God to sustain us. But this Christmas, please remember that the one we celebrate is the word of the life. He is the eternal life. And he took upon limitations, having never known any limitations. He became what he was not. He became what he was not. God is self-sustaining. You remember when Paul goes to the Areopagus in Athens and he writes and he says, listen, I've come by your altars and I see you've got this altar to the unknown God. They didn't want to miss anybody, any God. So he says, I see this altar to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him. He begins to tell them about him. He says, this God, the true God, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know what? This God is self-sustaining. He's independent of sanctuary. He doesn't need that. Nor is he served or worshipped with men's hands. He's independent of sacrifices. He's independent of rituals. He doesn't need that to sustain him. Just look at Psalm 50. He said, you're going to bring your sacrifices as if that's going to sustain me? None of that sustains me. I'm self-sustaining. I'm God. And that's said of Jesus. All too familiar passage of Scripture found in the book of Exodus. When God said unto Moses, I am that I am, and he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That is, I will be that I will be. In the Greek, he says, I am he that is, or the existing one. His theologian, George Bush, not the former presidents, he said, the title I am that I am properly denotes the underived, the eternal, the unchangeable existence of the great being to who it is applied, carrying in it also the implication that he, in distinction from all others, is the only true God, the God who really is, while all the pretended deities of the Egyptians and other nations were a vanity, a non-entity, they were a lie. This is God, and he's the Word of life. Don't take that lightly. He's not trying to be poetic. If you will have life, that life will come through one means, the person of Jesus, or the one person, the Jesus Christ. Outside of that, you just have existence. And some of you think, well, it's pretty good existence. I've done well for myself. It's shabby existence when you reflect it. To eternal life. See, just because we're finite, we're limited, doesn't mean that God is. Our God is not limited. He is not small. It's not that we don't have thoughts of God, but our thoughts of God are small. It was R.C. Sproul that said, our view of God is too low, and our view of mankind is too high. You see, this Word of life is also the creator of life. He's the giver of life. Not just physically, but spiritually. John says in John 1:3, all things were made by him. Without anything, without him, was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1:1, Christ the life was there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus was there. He created day and night and the heavens and the earth and the seas and the grass and the trees and the sun and the moon and the sea creatures and the fowls and the fruitful. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply. He was there when he created the cattle and the creeping things. He's the creator of all mankind. That's our God. That's the life. He created life. He preserves life. This one that John calls the Word of life. He's a preserver of life. That's what Paul could write. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by Jesus Christ, the one this world rejects and Christians declare glory to. That's why Hebrews 1:3, the writer could say, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand on the majesty on high. God did not create, Jesus did not create and just let it go. God created and he's maintaining, he's preserving all of life. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, Peter writes. Example after example, we see how he preserved life, especially in this time of season. We see how he preserved life as he warned Joseph in his dreams, right? Mary finding out she was great with child by the Holy Ghost, and Joseph not wanting to make her a public spectacle, thought to put her away privately, but the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream to not fear and to take Mary his wife. God is intervening to preserve the life of precious Jesus because he's the Savior of the world. He didn't say, bam, Mary, you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit, go and have at it and just fend for yourself. Try to keep away and play hide and seek from Herod long enough. Maybe you can stay alive and we can keep this thing going. No, my friends. God was in every aspect of the birth of Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men sought to come and worship the Christ child, but Herod sought to kill Christ. And the Bible says, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream again, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. God's not leaving any of this to happenstance. Chance doesn't exist. Who wants to serve a God of chance? There's no indication that God is a God of chance. He's a God of preservation. He's a God who is just kind of making all things hold together. Don't you love that? It always seems sometimes that you got one person in the family. I don't know where you're at in the family. But it just seems that there's somebody in the immediate family or a close friend. You know somebody that can hold everything together. It just seems like life falls apart and you've got that one person say, hey, just come on, we're going to hold together. Christ is doing that every day. He's holding all things together. And he is so much infinitely greater than your spouse or the one you look up to as being the one who brings everything. It's just kind of the glue of the family. Oh, Christ is so much infinitely gluerier than that. I don't mean to be irreverent by that. He just holds it together. And you look at your life and you say, he's not holding me together. I don't feel like I'm being held together, Tommy. I've lost my spouse. I'm going through treatments. I've got an illness that I can't find. Seems like everything's falling apart. And you don't see the God of preservation. You don't see the God that is the glue. But you know what? Mary and Joseph had a tough time. They just didn't have a clean path to Bethlehem and back home. God didn't show up on the scene and say, Joseph, nobody's going to be seeking your life. Just half at it and go. No. They went through troubles in life. They had questions. They were fearful. They were fearful of the unknown. Okay, we're making this trip, but we have no idea what's going to happen. That's right. But what happens? Did God forsake them? No, God didn't forsake them. The God who is the glue, who is the preserver of life, kept things together. And my friends, you are a son of God, a daughter of God, if you are his child by faith in Jesus Christ. And he will not forsake you in your hour of need. He is the glue. He's preserving. That's God. That's Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream again and told him to go to the land of Israel, for those who seek your life are gone. God didn't leave them just to hang out and dry. Figure this out on your own. You're a big boy. I'm not big enough for this world. I'm not smart enough for this world. I'm not strong enough for the struggles. I'm not wise enough to answer the questions. Jesus is not just an attachment to our life. He is our life. And something happens when we become His child, that He intervenes and comes in us. He lives in us. So I don't have to depend on my wisdom. I don't have to depend on my ingenuity. I don't have to depend on my resources, my health. Because when God, when my health is taken, my sustenance is still God. When my money is gone, my provision is still God. When hope seems to be eradicated and there's nothing in life that seems to be worth going on for, He is still God. He doesn't give occasional hope. He is hope. He doesn't bring partial fulfillment and satisfaction. He brings full fulfillment and satisfaction. He doesn't bring almost salvation. He brings complete salvation. He doesn't bring temporary joy. He brings everlasting joy. You have not been discarded. You have not been cast out. You have not been forgotten about. The God who is with us is with you. He will neither fail you nor forsake you. And this Christmas, you need to embrace that. He is your sustenance. And this is what He says to us. I don't have to fear. I can have real joy. Word was made flesh and He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul writes it. Jesus, he says in 2 Timothy, Jesus has abolished death and He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, it is right in saying that Jesus was born to reveal God to us. That's scriptural. No one has ever seen God, John writes, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. We know the Father only through the Son, and we know the Son through the Scriptures. You see, Jesus is the Word, the Bible says, and He is the Word that communicates and reveals God. Yes, that is true. It is true that Jesus provided, came and provided an example for us, as Peter writes, for even unto you you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should be follow His steps. But it is also true that Jesus was born to provide an effective sacrifice for our sins. The life is about to give life. The eternal life is to give eternal life. He's about to do that. Quoted John Calvin last week, and I'll repeat myself. He said, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sinful sons of men can become the sons of God. His mission was to deliver sinners. This life was revealed. And my friends, to minimize the person of Jesus is to minimize the purpose of Jesus. To minimize who Jesus was minimizes and devalues what Jesus came to do. To minimize Jesus is to say, I disregard sin. It's this way of saying we don't need a Savior. And we wouldn't go so far as to say that we're completely perfect people. Even non-Christians don't do that. We wouldn't go so far to say, you know, I know I'm kind of bad. You know, I can do bad things, but I'm not bad enough where I need God's help.
The Bible declares that this life was manifested and it was witness and it was proclaimed. He's the eternal life. What is your end in life? What are you living every day of your life for? How would you answer that question? To some, life is the absence of authority or responsibility or accountability or morality. It's the absence of judgment. They don't want any of that thing. That's what true life is. I want to live my life. I want to do what I want to do. And what that means is basically you don't have any authority, any responsibility, accountability, morality. And you deny any judgment. They don't want to be the subject of those things. It's about how much we can get and how long we can live with it. The Bible doesn't recognize that as life at all. True living, real life, is found in Christ. He is that. In a personal relationship with Him. And this is life eternal. That they might know you, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Does your purpose in life end in eternity? Or include eternity? Have you considered it? For as we've spoken, without Christ, your life is purposeless. I know that might be stretching to some of you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, life outside of God is not life, it is existence, for there is a difference. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Eternal life means duration, but also means a certain quality of life. Not just how long you live, but what kind of life you live. He writes, apart from God, life, as we call it, is really death. We're born in trespasses and sins. We exist, yes, but we are spiritually dead. But eternal life is true life. It is an endless life, but it is in addition a life with a different quality. It is really life in a sense that nothing else is. I had a conversation with a lady this week. And she went to a church that if I were to call the name, you would immediately know who the pastor was. So they just happened to be visiting, and I said, She got the blood put on her. She did. She said, right at the very start, the pastor made a statement that I just couldn't almost get over. He said that all men are depraved. Do you believe that? Oh, like a preacher's heaven, right? Give me, how much time do you have here? And you know what she said? I said, we are. It doesn't mean that men are as bad as they could be. I mean, we could get worse. But it does mean that everyone has a sinful nature. And she was thinking, you know, I couldn't get across my mind because all I'm thinking of is depraved are the rapists and the murderers and the pedophiles. And then another sprang in and said, yeah, my son's having a problem with that. We can't answer that question. My son's having a problem. How can that person have eternal life? Well, what we've done is we've raised ourselves up above them. If he doesn't come for them, who does he come for? I said, there's a difference between civil punishment and eternal punishment. It doesn't mean a man can't be rescued from his sins while he serves a sentence out in prison. But I wanted to let this lady know,
all men are bad. And I said this, if you don't see the badness of men, you can't understand the love of God. Ever, ever. But this is what we're dealing with in our world today. And these are Christian people. Because they have small thoughts of God and big thoughts of man. That needs to be changed. By the grace of God, let the message be proclaimed, and we change that by the heralding of the truth. Let's pray.